You know, in my career of sharing God's word outside the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, I've discovered something. Non-believers have a very different way of looking at even some of the most basic things we take for granted in the church, in a very different, radically different way than sometimes we do. And sometimes when we are not aware, maybe as much as we should be, of the difference between a non-Christian perspective and a Christian perspective. Boy, when we encounter the way a non-Christian looks at even the most basic issues of the Christian life, it can kind of be a jolt. For instance, have you ever had a non-believer or a skeptic, after you share some, wonderfully presented truth from the Bible, look at you and say, why do you Christians quote the Bible all the time? I mean, can't you think for yourselves? You know, if you're not ready for a challenge like that, you might find yourself with the deeply intellectual look of a deer caught in the headlights when you come face to face with a question like that. But you know, the answer to that question is a lot more challenging than you might think. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, the most succinct answer to the non-believer's charge that we just can't think for ourselves is summed up in what Jesus said. He said this to his heavenly Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the bottom line is this. If all we're doing here at a gathering like this is sharing our takes on politics and pop culture and the events of the day, well, then the non-believer is exactly right. Your opinion and my opinion and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks these days. But stop and consider this. If God has spoken to us, if God not only has spoken to us, but has given overwhelming evidence of the fact that he has spoken to us and delivered his message of what the meaning of life is, what lies after this life, and how to make sure that after this life you have a soft landing. Well, if God has answered those kind of questions, and the answer to these questions is in this book, you and I ought to run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. And then so, I think it's important that we have an answer for that skeptic's charge. Why study the Bible all the time? Why emphasize the Bible all the time? Well, if Jesus is correct, and he always is, that the Bible is truth, then we should be in the Bible constantly. And you know, that sounds good, and we're sharing it outside the friendly confines, but let's get a little more personal with that concept here today. If God really has spoken to us through his word, if this is quite literally a communication from heaven itself to earth to properly connect us with a relationship with God, to give us wisdom and insight that can cause us to be able to navigate through even the greatest challenges of life. If this is our basic instructions before leaving earth, let me ask you a question. If the Bible is really that precious, really that valuable, why so often does it sit gathering dust on our shelves? Why is it that we don't value the Bible and in terms of a practical expression of that value, allow it to have its proper place within our lives on a more consistent basis? Well, maybe it's because we really don't understand the amazing treasure trove of blessings that are available to anyone who not only opens this book on a regular basis, but opens their heart to the truths found in this book on a regular basis. What's so great about God's word? What can we really expect to happen in our lives as a result of a continual exposure to the truths we find in the word of God? Well, the answer to these questions are beautifully rendered for us this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. If you've been with us in our study in Psalm 119, you know that this, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, is devoted to one theme. It's a love song written in praise of God's word. It's an acrostic psalm. If you've been with us, you know what that means. An acrostic psalm is a psalm that begins each stanza with a different successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see these letters in most of your translations. They're listed above each of these different sections here. Not just because the first verse of each of these sections begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but in Hebrew, it gets even more emphatic. Literally, each line in Hebrew, in each of these sections, begins with that same Hebrew letter you'll see at the top of each of these seven verse sections we find in this particular section of God's Word. So it's very highly structured. As a matter of fact, if you've been with us in our study, you know that Psalm 119 was used by the Jewish people to teach their children the ABCs, if you will. In Hebrew, that'd be the Aleph, Beth, Gimels, but you get the picture. And Hebrew children, believe it or not, as part of their education, part of their basic education, would memorize all 178 verses of Psalm 119. Wow! Well, 176, but who's counting? You know, the bottom line is this. This was considered to be foundational stuff for the Jewish people. And it should be foundational stuff for us as well. And as we come to the sixth letter in Psalm 119. It's the Hebrew letter, wow. Well, we're going to derive our title this morning from that letter. We're going to call this study this morning, How to Be Wowed by the Word. Because in this section that we are studying here, from verses 41 to 48, we're going to see three very important answers to that question, why we should properly treasure, why we should value, why we should have an ongoing love relationship with the Word of God. First, we're going to see in this section the fulfillment that God can bring to our lives through God's Word. The amazing open door to a deeper relationship with God that is detailed in these verses. Secondly, we're going to see freedom in God's Word. If you've ever been at a place where you've asked the question, how in the world can I possibly get set free from maybe a besetting sin, a constant area of stumbling in your life, we're going to see that this psalm contains the key to unlocking those shackles and to leaving behind those prison doors. And finally, we're going to see the fruit that comes to the life of those who spend time regularly in God's Word. The tangible results of being a person who, when it's all said and done, not only maybe has on their bookshelf a New Living Translation of the Bible, but actually becomes a New Living Translation of the Bible. That God writes His truth on your heart in such a clear and unmistakable way that both believer and non-believer can read it. That believers can encounter you and receive the edification and exhortation and comfort they need. And that non-believers, instead of looking at us and thinking, well, you Christians are into X and such, that they will come into a relationship with us and hear the very voice of Jesus speaking to them as they encounter us, as His Word comes alive in us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this exciting section of this beautiful psalm this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for what marvelous truths we find here. Lord, we realize that Your Word is spiritually discerned, that the natural man does not receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him. And it's only as You, Lord, come to us and open our understanding to Your truth that we're going to be able to find and understand and appropriate these beautiful blessings in our lives. Lord, we pray that You would clear any static off the line. We pray that the cares and the burdens maybe we came in with would be set aside for a time. We would find ourselves just like Mary, as she was described in the Gospel of Luke, choosing that better part, sitting at Your feet and hanging on Your every word. Allow us to have that anticipation that You are going to say specific things to us in our lives as Your living, active, and powerful Word goes forth this morning. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 119 and verse 41 begins with these words, "Let Your mercies come also to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I've hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. You know, one of the least helpful insights that I've received in studying this section of Scripture comes from some of the commentators that say, well, you know, Psalm 119, there's not a lot of rhyme or reason to it. It's sort of just shotgunning, you know, interesting observations and truths about the Word of God. And the reason I think that's not helpful is because I think people who say such things just really haven't spent a lot of time meditating on this. Or maybe they just approach it intellectually and don't allow these truths to be able to impact their lives personally. But boy, when we look at it through that personal lens, when we look at God's word as the greatest gift south of salvation itself that we could possibly ever receive, the passages here come alive. Now, the first section that we see in here is literally a catalog list of the great spiritual blessings and gifts that God has for us. Boy, I am old enough to remember back before the internet and things like that, when Christmas season would begin to roll around. The way that we as little kids could know that Christmas was coming was that day that the Sears wish book would get delivered in the mailbox. And my brother and I would fight over it, and you know, we'd immediately open it up, and you'd get past the lawnmowers and the clothes. Yuck, who needs all of that? And the girls' section, you know. But we get to the guys' section of toys, and we'd just be underlining things and tearing out pages and putting them under our parents' pillows and dropping not-so-subtle hints about what we wanted, because literally this is a catalog list of all the things that's going to make Christmas an awesome time. Well, in a real sense, this section of Scripture that we've read this morning is kind of like God's Sears wish book. It details for us three amazing pathways to personal fulfillment in life that God wants to give to each and every one of us that are directly keyed to his inspired word. Look at verse 41, for instance. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Now, notice something. The greatest single gift that God can give to you and me, the gift that keeps on giving in the ultimate sense, the one gift of God that causes every other gift of God to become real and relevant in our lives is salvation. It is having our sins that have separated us from God forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through Jesus being willing to pay the price for our sins and die for us on the cross. Now notice how we get clued in to what salvation is all about. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Now, wherever you go in this world, you're going to run into an interesting phenomenon. You're going to run into the fact that man is an overwhelmingly, even obsessively, religious creature. And the one thing that you're going to discover, wherever you go in this world, whatever culture you're involved with, there are certain givens that seem to be a part of man's religious pursuit in this world. Number one, man realizes that there's a God out there, that there's someone or something that is greater than himself. The other thing that man realizes is that there is a gap between us and our Creator. That whatever our Creator might be, according to their religious scheme of things, we're not living up to His standard. If God is a righteous judge, we're all in big-time trouble. And so man recognizes this gap between God and ourselves. The great physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal once said that inside each and every person is a God-shaped vacuum that he alone can fill. And so wherever you go, there is that sense of emptiness, that sense that all is not well and all is not right. Now, religions in this world attempt to solve that problem. In fact, wherever you go, whatever spiritual approach you take, all of the spiritual approaches we have in this world, whether true or false, are an attempt to meet that need, to fill that emptiness within our hearts. Now, there's only two ways you can try to do that. Only two ways you can try to approach God. One is through human speculation. That is, people standing with both feet planted here on earth, looking up to heaven and saying, well, I think that's what God looks like to me. And you can spot these speculative ideas because, you know, you pretty much realize that that's something that man would figure out in his own wisdom. You know, Islam, Allah is a 700-foot-tall representation of a 6th-century Middle Eastern warlord. That's really what Allah is all about. And you know, you can see why someone would come up with that concept of God. There's some people say, oh, well, God is so awesome and so infinite and so beyond all of us, who can even know it? And you look at Eastern mysticism, and they kind of come down on all of that. You know, who can really know what God is? And maybe God's everything and everything's God. And, you know, but all these are speculations. Now, that is the standard operating procedure in this world. The vast majority of spiritual approaches to God are based upon man's ideas. Essentially, man saying, this is what I think God's like, and this is how I think we can fill that emptiness in our hearts. It's usually summed up with the words, let's get busy. You know, let's follow certain ethical pathways. Let's follow certain moral guidelines. Let's do certain rituals. Let's achieve certain states of consciousness. But it's all about man trying to bridge this gap through his own power and effort based upon our ideas about God. Now, that's one way to approach God, and it's very, very popular. But there's another. Not speculation, but revelation. The radical concept that God has not left a relationship with him up to human beings' speculations and ideas. That God was so interested in us filling that emptiness in our hearts that he delivered the message about what it means to have a genuine relationship with him personally through his son, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 14, we are told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Christianity turns human speculation on its ear. It says, you know, it really doesn't matter what you think about God. What really matters is what God thinks about you. And what it means to have a genuine relationship with him. We discover what that relationship is through Jesus Christ. Through the one who is the Word made flesh. The one who is literally God's Word with skin on. In Jesus we see the Father. In Jesus we see how to bridge that gap. In Jesus we see how to fill that aching emptiness we have in our hearts and our souls. For a genuine relationship with God. You see, religion, no disrespect intended, is a guess. It's man just saying, well, this seems to be the best shot to me. But Jesus, not only because he claimed, he who has seen me has seen the Father, but verified that claim by rising from the dead in a moment of history that can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer. Jesus, catch this, removes the guesswork. And so, when we come to the Word of God, we discover something. These aren't man's takes about God. This is God's revelation to man. And so, we find the way to have that fulfilling connection with God. Not based on human effort, not based on trying harder, not based on religiosity, but based upon what God has first done for us. His marvelous grace. And so, we see that first and tremendous pathway to fulfillment. When Jesus comes into your heart, that aching emptiness goes away. Suddenly we discover what we were created for. Suddenly we realize that there is the resource of the power of his Holy Spirit living in and through us that can cause us to live a life that reflects his love and his truth and his mercies. It changes us from the inside out. And boy, I can tell you something. As a person who's been walking with the Lord now since 1973, Christian life's a lot of things, but it's never boring. It's a wild ride seeing what God, the true and living God, will do within your life. And religion cannot contain that. So this fulfilling connection with God is available to us through his word. Notice as well, a fulfilling confidence in our relationship with God is available. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For I've hoped in your ordinances. Now, this is the other thing that leads to such fulfillment. At least for me personally, I hope it does for you. The Word of God, understand this, isn't true just because I think it's true. Or because I gather together with a group of people like this and we sing enough songs in a row that we get ourselves worked up into an emotional, you know, I'm sure that's true because I sure felt great about it. Well, there's a lot of religions out there that will tell you, hey, you know, come to our meeting, you know, read our book. And you know, if you have a certain feeling in your heart, you know, then you'll know it's true. Well, you know, one group in particular, the Mormons, say you'll have a burning in the bosom if you read the Book of Mormon and ask God if it's true. Well, no disrespect intended, but, you know, when someone talks about a burning in the bosom, how do they know they just haven't had a bad taco for lunch? We've got to have a relationship with God that's built more on feelings, which can change daily, if not moment to moment. And that's what God's Word does for us. It's testable in the marketplace of ideas. And you know, I praise God for, you know, putting me sovereignly in the family situations. And I was the first born-again Christian in my family. And as I've shared with you many times here, you know, I think they should form a support group for us, but I'm an adult child of an attorney. And I mean, I had to present legal briefs to my dad to get the car keys growing up. So you better believe when, you know, little Scotty here, raised in the kind of quasi-atheistic home, is suddenly talking about being born again, you know, it was open season, man. And you know, the wonderful thing about that is, from the get-go, I was asked pointed, direct, even antagonistic questions about my new faith in Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, at the beginning, it was slightly overwhelming because I didn't have the answers to all that, but I discovered something. Just because I didn't have the answer immediately didn't mean that I couldn't find the answer eventually. And the wonderful thing that I've discovered is this. The more you search the scriptures, the more you find that it's a foundation that will not fail you. And that those who speak God's word and those who make Jesus the focus of our conversations with non-believers. You know, I don't want to talk to them about their politics. I don't want to talk to them about their philosophies. I don't want to talk to them about what someone, you know, in the name of Jesus did in 1412. I don't want to talk about any of that. What I want to talk to them about is Jesus Christ. Because that's what Christianity is all about. And if we make him the focus of our conversations with non-believers, man, that's a powerful thing. That's a foundation that won't fail us. If we make Jesus the focus, we will have an answer for him, even those who reproach us, even those who want to get your goat, even those who make it their business to try to take down your faith. You see, when we realize that we share his word and not ours, boy, that takes all the pressure off. You know, I remember being a guest on a religious talk show on KABC Radio in Southern California when I was going to seminary. Through some connections in my church, they asked me if I'd be a Protestant spokesman on this show. And so one of the guests would be, you know, the head of the communications for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. Another would be a rabbi from the largest synagogue, say, in Santa Monica, California. And then there'd be me, right? One of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. And I was supposed to be the Protestant spokesman. And, you know, oftentimes these things were just a big hand-holding kumbaya. We're all saying the same thing. Let's just get along sort of deal. And then the things would come up. And, you know, one night the host, Dennis Prager, he's a syndicated talk show host across the country these days, brought the whole idea of what it meant to go to heaven. And you know, Dennis asked the rabbi, well, you know, how does a non-Jewish person, in your understanding, go to heaven? And the rabbi said, well, you know, if the non-Jewish person is a good person, and, you know, they're a good citizen, and they take care of their neighbors and so forth, you know, then God will accept them. You know, everybody's smiling and nodding in the studio, and I kind of rolled my eyes, and, you know, involuntarily. And Dennis, the host, picked up on a shot. He goes, well, Pastor Richards, I see you disagree with that. And, you know, it was just one of those moments where I just kind of drew a blank, but God takes care of saints and fools. And I could hardly believe how he gave me some wisdom to say to this. I said, well, you know, what the rabbi's saying is you know, really a beautiful sentiment. I only wish it were true, but it's completely his own ideas. It's completely subjective. And they said, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, Rabbi, you and I agreed on two things, or at least one thing, that God spoke to Moses in the first five books of the Bible. In fact, you'll go me one better. You believe those first five books of the Bible were dictated God's mouth to Moses' ear while he was up on Mount Sinai for those 40 days, don't you? Well, I don't see what that, just to answer the question, yes or no? And he goes, well, yeah. And I said, well, Rabbi, if you can show me anything in those first five books of the Bible that says that God will accept Gentiles by them trying to be nice people, I'll be happy to believe you. But it's completely your own idea. And, you know, it was like, and then Dennis jumped in and said, well, you know, what do you say about how non-Jewish people are going to get to heaven? I said, well, you know, Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I could hardly believe it. The guy from the Archdiocese of Los Angeles chimes in and he says, well, you know, there's a lot of different ways to take that passage. And I looked at him and I said, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said, or he's the worst teacher who ever lived. Well, you know, that's the thing that I love about all of this. You know, and you know, afterwards, you know, I went up to shake the rabbi. He wouldn't even shake my hand afterwards. He was mad at me. And I didn't mean to bum people out. But the bottom line is this. When we quote verses like John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. People say, oh, you Christians, you say your way is the only way. Well, time out. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. If you got a problem with this, take it up with Jesus. He's the one who said it. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that our hope of heaven isn't based on what I think or how I was raised or, you know, the latest results of a Gallup poll, but the timeless, testable truths of God. I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I've hoped in your ordinances. Oh, notice that prayer. Don't let your word be taken away from me, Lord. You know, the number one thing that I think the wicked one wants to do, his number one strategy in terms of what he's doing in the church in North America today, is to take the word of God out of our mouths. He doesn't mind us blabbering on about our takes on politics and pop culture. He doesn't mind us, you know, putting together nice little ditties, you know, that make people feel better and go out on the radio, but don't have any spiritual heft to them. But boy, if we start sharing God's truth with people, I guarantee you, he's going to try to intimidate you. He's going to try to bring people across your path that might, you know, reject you. You might actually have to pay the price of not being invited to certain get-togethers after work and things like that because they know you're one of those born-agains. Now, you know, he's going to try to get you to get along by going along. As long as you don't share God's truth, he's fine with you. But the moment you share God's truth, he's going to do his best to shut you up. Why? Because remember Jesus' basic marching orders for us. His do this till I come back, summary statement. Our function as his people. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Go, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. You know, in other words, we're to preach the gospel. We are to share God's truth. And we can build buildings and we can have food giveaways and we can do a lot of very meaningful things. We can do blood drives and we can write philosophy books and we can compose beautiful music. But if we do not share God's word, we're wasting our time. And the secret to a fulfilling life, I just want to tell you, is not giving Satan the satisfaction of shutting you up. Now the reason I kind of get on this a little bit is I read a survey put together by the George Barna Organization. According to the survey, only 15% of self-identifying evangelical believers in Christ will ever evangelize, will ever share their faith with a non-believer. 15%. That means 85% of the people have had the word of God utterly taken out of their mouths. They might share it, you know, little ditties passing one another in the foyer out there and things like that. But where it really counts, where it really matters, it does make an impact. You know, if your God is the same as my God, and you're one of those people that has kind of, you know, sort of so isolated yourself, you never share with non-Christians, you never get the word out and things like this, You know, you're in the salt shaker, and God's going to shake you up. He's going to shake you out. He's going to make sure that you don't end up another one of those sad statistics of people that stand before him someday with nothing to show for this life. Because we might have done a lot of nifty things, and we might have been involved in a lot of worthy causes. But understand something. There's only two things that you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever. Only two things. The Word of God and people. And if you want to stand before God someday in heaven and have something to show for this life, it only makes sense to me to invest in those two things. Are you investing? Are you getting the word out? Are you, as Jesus described in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, getting the seed out and being a crazy sower? You don't care where the seed falls. You're just getting the seed out. Because it doesn't matter how people receive it. What matters is that you get it out. God will cause it to fall in the proper soil at the proper time. But, you know, sometimes we reverse it. We're like, oh, I've got this seed. And, you know, I'd share with this person, but, you know, I just don't really feel like they might be good soil. And we get into silly, stupid theological things. Well, how do I know that person's a part of the elect? And all that. You know, it's just so dumb. Because what we've done when we get involved with these little debates and, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin mentalities is we're doing everything but what the Lord told us to do. You know, remember what Jesus said in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit's in your life to empower you to make a difference in your world. You don't have to go halfway across the world, although if God leads you to do so, good on you. But impact your world. The people you come in contact with those, seize those teachable moments. I'm not saying chase people around your office with a Bible, beating them over the head with it. But what I'm saying is when that person in the cubicle next to you is going, man, you know, my marriage is falling apart. And, you know, I kind of wonder, maybe I should get back to church. I wonder what the Bible has to say about all this. You can look around and go, God, are you telling me that I need to? Yeah, he's telling you. You talk to them. I mean, and you don't have to be a theologian. Even sometimes the most basic truths of Christianity can be utterly revolutionary to the non-believer. I've shared this before, but in all the conversations and arguments that I got into with Christians before I got saved as an atheist, not a single one of them ever told me that God loved me. That God loved me. And understanding that was what melted my heart and brought me to a saving relationship with Jesus. You see, a lot of non-Christians don't even understand that. We have the opportunity to share his word. Man, that's the key to a fulfilling life. And notice, this results in a fulfilling consistency, verse 44 says. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. Oh, you know, I love this statement. Because what it says is this. If we receive God's salvation according to his word, not according to traditions, not according to our background, not according to what our family's into, but according to his word, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. If you got John 3:16, you got it all. If that's the basis of your relationship with God, you've received that fulfilling connection with God, you've discovered that the key to a fulfilling confidence in your own relationship with God's word is by sharing it, by testing it out there in the marketplace of ideas, discovering that the word of God is an anvil that's worn out many hammers, it's going to result in a wonderful production of fruit in your life. Look at verse 44 again. So shall I keep your law continually. Look at that word continually there. Forever and ever. How many of you know people who started out in the Christian race who just ain't running anymore? You know a few of those? Boy, I know a few of those. In fact, sometimes it's kind of disconcerting to me when I go back to California or I run into somebody, you know, that I knew back in high school, first of all, we kind of size each other up and go, whoa, man, you've changed a lot, you know, dude. You know, the time's marching on, man. But when I run into people that I went to high school with, especially people that were impacted by this tremendous move of God that went on in my high school back in the 70s, you know, the Lord just did a tremendous, tremendous thing. A lot of people came to know the Lord. And there were just some really wonderful examples of believers in Christ, just genuine Jesus people, you know? Those saved and sanctified hippies that not only could tell you about Jesus, they almost looked like him. They almost looked like an apostle, you know, when they hung around. And there were so many of them that were so encouraging to me in my early walk with God. And one of the saddest things that I encounter sometimes is I'll say, hey, you know, whatever happened to Tom? You know, Tom was just such a right-on Christian. I remember him sharing out there in the mall with his bell bottoms, you know, and all that other stuff. Whatever happened to him? Oh, yeah, well, he, you know, got involved in the music business. He went back east. And, man, now, you know, I saw him on Facebook, and he's just a hardcore atheist. What? That dude who was sharing out there is not walking with the Lord anymore? That you know, these people that you look at, and at one time, man, they were there every time the church was open, and they were involved with 50. You know people like that. I know people like that. I remember one of my best friends in high school. We were best buddies. We played football together, and we both got saved at about the same time, and we kind of supported each other, and he went off to a school in California, and I went off to the U of A, and then I ran into him again, and man, the world had just taken over his life. It was just like talking to a different person. Man, people that start the race and people that finish the race, you know, it's a little disconcerting because sometimes we wonder, am I going to end up falling by the wayside? Am I going to end up being another accident statistic on the highway to heaven? Here's how you make sure that doesn't happen to you. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. God's word, understand this, is not just a guide for us, for the here and now. It's not only God's basic instructions before leaving earth, but it is also that which gives our faith staying power. If your relationship with God is founded not on a place, because there's a lot of people that looked at different places, churches say that we're part of the Jesus movement. Back in the 70s. And man, now they're deader than doornails. Not on a pastor. Sometimes these individuals who were high profile and highfalutin and seemed to be all that in a bag of chips, boy, you found out there was something else going on in their life. And man, they're just either not walking with God anymore or just a pathetic shell of what they used to be. And you know, there's a lot of people who will say, well, you know, I thought I could put my faith and trust in this guy and he really let me down. I guess Christianity's not true. Really? Did that pastor die for your sins? Did he rise from the dead in a moment of history? You know, don't get me wrong. Nothing grieves me more than when I see one of these, you know, high-profile, look-at-me, put-your-trust-in-me personality kind of driven ministries come along. Because sooner or later, people are going to figure out something. That guy behind the pulpit, he's not the Messiah. That guy behind the pulpit is just as fallen and rotten and sinful and hypocritical as you are, and I am. And when people put their faith and their trust in a person, you know, you're setting yourself up for disaster. You really are. Because there's only one person you can look at who will never let you down, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation that won't fail you, and that's the foundation in his life, death, and resurrection. You know, I remember Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a Christian counselor. He's appeared a number of times, even on the program you've seen on television, Intervention. But I went to a seminar where he spoke, and he said something that really impacted me. He said, if you want a working definition of the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet will say, look at me. A true prophet will say, no, look at him. That's the difference. And if you look at Jesus Christ, the scripture says in Romans chapter 10, the one who puts their trust in him will never be disappointed. So don't put your faith in a place, because a lot of churches that were really a place where God was doing something tremendous now are just hangers for hangers-on and heathens now. The word of God hasn't been heard in them in decades. Don't put your faith in a pastor or a personality, because at the best, all they are servants of the Lord, and what they should be doing is pointing you to him and fostering a dependency on Jesus and not on themselves. But personally, and here's the rub, and this is usually what tells the tale between someone who walks consistently with Christ and someone who doesn't. Don't put your faith in your feelings. Don't judge your relationship with God on the basis of your circumstances. Don't assert your will over God's will in your life. Because if you make those subtle but fatal decisions, you're going to fall by the wayside. Because sooner or later, God's will and your will are going to be two different animals. Sooner or later, you're going to come across a set of circumstances where your feelings and your emotions are going to be just like Mrs. Job standing there going, "Do you still hold in your integrity? Curse God and die." And it's going to be very persuasive if your faith is founded on anything less than God's unchanging truth. How did Job survive all that he went through? How did he hold on to his faith? Even when experts theologically were throwing darts at him and picking him apart and trying to say, "Oh man, God doesn't do these sort of things because, you know, if God does something to you and you're really righteous, Job, then it's open season on all of us." And that's why they were so hardcore about all this. He was messing up their theological boat. And so they're picking away at him. They're throwing darts at him. How did he hang on? Well, those powerful words he spoke. "Though he slay me, yet I will serve him." Wow. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The reason that Job has a book named after him, the oldest book in the Bible, by the way, and we're still kind of looking at it today going, whoa, that's heavy stuff. The message of Job is this. Job didn't cave because he had a relationship with God. Not a relationship with the goodies of God. Not even a relationship with the good guys of God. But a relationship with God through his grace. And when you understand that, you find yourself in those situations where people are saying, "Curse God and die and just give up, throw in the towel." You know, you're finding yourself in a situation, say, "The more I do right, the more things go wrong in my life." You know, you find yourself in a situation where the world and temptation is saying, "Oh, just come over here and play a little while." And God's going, "No, you got to make a choice." You know, the way you stay on track, the way you keep from deviating from that, is to make sure that your faith is founded on the consistent, unchanging promises of God revealed in his word. Because God's word doesn't change, even though my feelings might change. And God's promises don't change or alter, even though my circumstances might alter. And God's word doesn't deviate a bit, whether people like me in a day or whether they despise or loathe me in a day. That's where consistency comes in. And here's your choice. You want to ride the roller coaster in your walk with God. And we all know roller coaster Christians, don't we? One minute they're high up here and they're so close to God, they think they're almost in heaven. It's all great. And then, boom, they're down in the bottom. You don't see them for 6 months. You know, and they're hanging out at TD Show Club or, you know, imbibing in another spirit at the Rusty Nail or someplace like that. And then they come back and they're up here and then they're back down there and they're up here and they're down there. Man, don't you get tired of that after a while? I'll tell you how you get off the roller coaster. Don't put your faith in feelings. Put your faith in the fact of what Jesus Christ did for you. The fact of his life, death, and resurrection. Look at his life and ask yourself the question, is Jesus Christ a proper and worthy object for my faith? Is his word and what he says about life worthy of me ordering my life after that? And if I do that, man, I'll tell you what, there's a beautiful consistency that comes to your walk with God. You know, instead of being frantic Frida of the Christian life, you're going to be steady Eddie. I would much rather have that consistency going on in my life than riding the roller coaster, wouldn't you? I want to make sure that I make it to the finish line. That I cross that finish line and fall into the arms of my Savior and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what it's all about, you see. And it all comes down to letting God's mercies come to us according to his word. Is your salvation based upon the promises of God or on your efforts to earn or curry his favor? Are you sharing that truth? Are you testing that truth? Are you exploring those tough questions? And so coming away with a stronger and more durable and more dynamic faith in God's word as time goes on. And finally, is the law of God continually in your life? Continually in your life. Three things I want to leave you with to bring that continual relationship with God's word into your life. Three M words here we'll close with, okay, that you can take away from this. Number one, are you meditating on God's word? Are you meditating on it? Does it have a place in your mind and your heart? You know, are you a person that is memorizing Scripture? Maybe a little bit at a time, maybe snips and drips and drabs at first, but are you hiding God's word in your heart so you don't sin against Him? Are you meditating on the Word of God? Secondly, media. What kind of media has the most input in your life? You know, one of the wonderful things I've discovered is this. You know, when my son Sean and I drive down to church together, he's serving in the youth ministry, and you know, that's just a real blessing. One of the things he does is he has all of Chuck Smith's sermons on his iPod, and we plug it in the car, and, you know, between here, the 20-minute drive between our house and here, we listen to Pastor Chuck. And, man, you talk about a great way to hit the ground running when you get to church. You know, there's all kinds of media like that. Why do you think we have our radio program on the air 5 days a week at 9:30? So you can be in God's Word. Why do you think God gave you a computer? Man, there's just great websites you can go to. Go to the Word for Today. Download some of Pastor Chuck's sermons. Go to practicalchristianliving.com. Listen to Pastor Robert. You don't have to wait for the program to come on the air. You know, you can take control of these sort of things. Take advantage of the media. And thirdly, meeting. Are you forsaking the assembling of the gathering of God's people together? Are you here to hear God's word when it's being shared? Is it I did Sunday morning, you know, once a week I'll do it, you know. And, you know, could you imagine if you fed your physical body the way we sometimes feed our spiritual body? You know, could you imagine if you just said, well, Sunday's here, I got to eat for the week. So I'm going to go to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets, and I'm going to eat and eat and eat and eat and eat until I can't eat anymore. Well, you're going to be real full on Sunday, but I guarantee you by Thursday, you're going to be pretty hungry, aren't you? That's how you fed your physical body. Isn't it funny? That's exactly how we feed our spiritual body. So be there when God's word is shared. Be there not just to receive, but to relate God's truth to others. Be there so that God can use you to share out of the overflow of what he's doing in your life. Because if these things are happening, guess what? Beautiful truth is this. When God's word is sown in your heart and it starts producing good fruit, your life is going to matter. It's going to matter. It's going to have purpose. It's going to have meaning. It's going to have fulfillment. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make his word just that much of a blessing in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you've given us that compass heading to get through this dark and cloudy and confusing world where there's so many twists and turns on this road, Lord. I thank you that when we look at your word, when it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, we can be not only more than conquerors in this life, we can actually have an understanding of what's going on in our life. But the most important thing is we can stay connected with you through this life. And there's no way we can do that apart from your word. God, I pray that we would value this. Lord, I pray that the skeptics challenge, why do you spend so much time in the Bible? Wouldn't it be one that just results in a deer in the headlights response? I don't know, I guess it's tradition. But I pray that we, like Job, would look upon your word as more important to us than our necessary food. That we would treasure it and value it. That like Psalm 19 says, we would say that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward, the greatest reward, Lord, knowing you. Wow, what a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.